Matthew 17:24, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Matthew's is the only gospel that includes this account. He was a tax collector when Jesus called him, so this incident may have had special interest to him, although this was not a Roman tax. This is a Jewish tax. But when Jesus and the disciples returned to Capernaum from the north, after Jesus has been transfigured on the mount, and they've cast out a demon, he's cast out a demon, the strategy of those opposing Jesus changes. They do not speak to Jesus directly, but they confront Peter with a question. Maybe we can trip this guy up. "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And they're referring to the mandatory remittance to support the work of God's temple. Every Jewish male was required to pay an amount to maintain the physical building and the activities required of the priests and the Levites. It originated in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, where we're told the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them." So this was during the first census that was taken of the people, and of course a census wasn't taken every year during this period of time we're talking about. So maybe it was more or less on the honor system. You know, do you pay the tax? This was a means by which they might politically discredit Jesus. And, you know, well, he doesn't even support the work of the priests in the temple. In verse 13 of Exodus 30, it says, "This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs. "The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So every man was required to pay the same amount, regardless of their net worth. It was similar to a flat tax. Historically, in the U.S., there was once a poll tax. Every man was required to pay an amount to register to vote. The amount was the same for every man, but this made it more difficult for the poor to vote. The poll tax was deemed to be unconstitutional in 1964. Paying something is a little bit more of a burden. Voter ID is not a substantial burden for anyone. When it came to the tithe in Israel, it was a flat percentage. Everyone tithed 10%. The wealthy did not tithe 70%, and the poor did not tithe 2%. I think this gives an indication of what God thinks is an equitable taxation. In our passage, Peter is put on the spot. He has to answer for Jesus. I suppose he could have said, "Why don't you ask him?" But being under pressure, he says, "Absolutely, he pays all his required taxes and he tithes the mint and the dill." Actually, what he said is, "Yes." But Peter, before Peter can speak to Jesus about this, Jesus preempts him and asks his opinion. "What do you think, Simon?" Calls him Simon and not Cephas or Peter. Peter might be a little gun-shy at this point, having been praised for a revelation and later was rebuked and called an adversary for trying to encourage Jesus. What's he supposed to say here? But Jesus makes it easier to answer by providing further information. Do the kings of the earth take taxes from their sons or from strangers? And Peter nails this one, from strangers. He doesn't give another blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. But Jesus says, then the sons are free. Many may miss this subtle claim to being the Son of God. But this is what Jesus is stating. But he's also a Jewish man. And he does not dispute paying the temple tax. His next statement I find interesting, verse 27. He says, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. I don't find the miracle. I mean, the miracle's interesting, but it's expected, you know. But something else in this I find very interesting. Well, Jesus tells Peter to go fish, basically what he's saying. Right? And Peter was a fisherman, but he used nets. You know, they had boats went out in the Sea of Galilee and gathered in nets. But Jesus tells him, use a hook. You're just going to catch one fish. Jesus tells him what to expect. This is what Henry Morris would call a grade B miracle, a miraculous arrangement of circumstances. A grade A miracle would be the creation of the coin from nothing. And Jesus could have done that, but we don't get that indication from the text. So interestingly, the coin is a shekel, the perfect amount for two men. Apparently the other apostles were on their own. You know, they had to come up with their own half shekel. Half shekel amounted, at the time it was instituted, at least to about 2 days' wages. So it wasn't an insignificant amount, but it wasn't a great amount that would be burdensome to anyone. Someone said, what a paradox, a king too poverty-stricken to pay the annual temple tax of only a half shekel. But the part I found most interesting as I read through the account this time is the fact that Jesus says to Peter, lest we offend them. I don't think that Jesus was ever concerned about causing offense to the religious leaders. When Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees about supplanting the commands of God with their tradition, the apostles became concerned. And they spoke to Jesus. This is back in Matthew 15, which we've covered, but in verses 12 through 14, as his disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Do you want to apologize to him, Jesus? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. I don't think he was real concerned about the offense. Enough said. To go on and say, okay, tell us what the parable means then. Later, Jesus speaking to Pilate in John 18 and verse 37, Pilate's interrogating Jesus, and Pilate says to him, are you a king then? Because this was one of the charges against Jesus. He's claiming to be a king, like, you know, he wants to take Caesar's place. Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And what does Pilate say? What is truth? Jesus was not concerned about anyone being offended by the truth or by the word of God. He was quite blunt with the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. They were responsible to the Lord to lead the people in the ways of the Lord. And they were not doing so. He rightly pointed out that they were hypocrites. There is no doubt that they were offended by this, offended to the point of plotting to kill him. But Jesus was not concerned about this. He truly did, as he said to the disciples, he let them alone. Jesus never went out of his way to offend anyone, even the scribes or Pharisees. But we never find him seeking out the Pharisees or the scribes in order to challenge them or purposely offend them. He certainly never sought to apologize to them. But he responded appropriately when they sought him out to test or oppose him. Jesus says in Luke 19 and verse 10 that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in Luke chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, The scribes and the Pharisees complain against Jesus' disciples in verse 30, and they say, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" There's this strategy again. They're, you know, confronting the disciples instead of Jesus. But Jesus hears, and he answers and says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus' message and ministry could only be beneficial to those who realized their unrighteousness. The self-righteous need not apply. It was not that Jesus was not concerned about these religious leaders or had no desire that they be saved. But as with all men, it is only when they come to the end of themselves that they can receive the salvation that is offered. So Jesus was not concerned about offending the scribes, Pharisees, or Sadducees. But he did not want to offend the temple tax collectors. He would not cause offense over an inconsequential matter. But he would cause offense over the word of God, over the truth of God. He bent when it was possible, but not when it involved compromise over unchanging truth. Someone said, "God's rights, undoubtedly, we ought never to give up. But we may sometimes safely give up our own. We don't always have to demand our rights." Jesus also got the point of the collectors of the tax. He was a Jewish male, so the tax was pertinent. He could have argued the point and asked the common question of those who seek to make others aware of their importance. "Don't you know who I am?" With a capital M. "I'm the one who created this tax. I'm a son. I'm not subject to this tax." But he doesn't. He just says, "Go catch a fish." But he has said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. His mind is perfectly expressed in Philippians 2, in verses 5 through 8. We're told, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," and gives us a look into Jesus' thinking about this with his mind. Being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This is the lowest spot you can take. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, if we go on and look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, we're told, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of God?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Jesus has now told them of his coming betrayal, arrest, death, and resurrection twice, but they're still thinking that the kingdom of heaven is about to be established. It was as if they had not heard him. Recall on the mountain, they're seeing Jesus with Moses and Elijah, and Peter says, "Hey, it's good to be here. Let's build these three." And the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear you him." And it's like what he's saying just passes him by. Yeah, he knows what's going on. He's still working. He's still developing. He's still training. But Jesus' greatest burden at this time is something to which they are oblivious. Their burning question is, which one of us is going to be at the top in your administration? He is the king, and they're his hand-picked followers. So the assumption is that one of them will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They seem to miss the point that the king will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So as we know that one man was actually the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't bring up this point. This means that Jesus himself was humble like a little child. He wasn't concerned about his own status. He didn't have to be the center of attention. He could not deceive, and he didn't have an intimidating presence. Jesus answers their question with an object lesson. His subject is the character of greatness. He calls a little child into their midst and tells them that unless they are converted and become as little children, they won't even be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow! Unexpected and severe. Without conversion, there is no salvation. No mere morality or rules keeping can do it. Only a heart changed by God can ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Someone said he was speaking of the kingdom in its inward reality. In order to be a genuine believer, a man must abandon thoughts of personal greatness and take the lowly position of a little child. This begins when he acknowledges his sinfulness and unworthiness and receives Jesus Christ as his only hope. This attitude should continue throughout his Christian life. It must continue. This reminded me of a statement that I didn't realize where it came from. It's some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. And it's from a guy named Bill. His last name was Shakespeare. I think those who are considered truly great are ones who have had greatness thrust upon them. They sought it not and had no desire for it. Those who seek greatness for themselves are the ones to be feared. Being great in the kingdom of heaven is being humble as a little child, submitting oneself to the only King. To be converted, as Jesus says here, it's literally to turn or turn about. Metaphorically, it means to turn oneself from one's course of conduct, that is, to change one's mind. It's similar to repentance. When the thinking is changed, the action is changed. Jesus is basically saying that they are wrong-headed. He told the disciples, someone said, a change in their thinking was necessary. Greatness in the kingdom was not based on great words or works, but on childlike humility of spirit. Another, the child is held up as an ideal, not of innocence, purity, or faith, but of humility and unconcern for social status. Another, Jesus knew that we must be converted to be like little children. It isn't in our nature to take the low place and to humble ourselves. Again, they were headed in the wrong direction and with their selfish ambition. His tone at this time is markedly severe, as much as when he denounces the Pharisaism in the bud that he has to deal with. The strong double negative, and that's at the end of this verse, means that they will otherwise not get into the kingdom of heaven at all, let alone have big places in it. It's back in verse 6 where he says, at verse 6 it's later. Verse 3, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And that last part of the verse has a double negative. And we all know from our lessons that a double negative in English is a positive. Like, I'm not going to never do it. But in Greek, it's different. The more negatives you have, the stronger the negative is. And that's what it is here. It's like you're going to by no means, no, not ever, enter the kingdom of heaven. I think it's Hebrews 13:6 as a triple negative. He will not, no, not ever leave you or forsake you. Strengthens the promise. Another said, conversion is a change of direction. We've been going our own way, but in answer to his call of grace, we turn and go his way. This is a total change, intellectual, psychological, ethical, and relational. Jesus calls it a new birth or a new beginning. John 3:3-5, you must be born again. The only way by which we participate, by which we can participate in the kingdom of God. And John 3:3-5, that's John's only use of the term kingdom of God. You know, it's used in the other gospels. John uses it a couple of times in this passage. To repent is to turn back in humility as a child and to open oneself in childlike humility to receive from him. Conversion is not simply turning over a new leaf, nor is it reforming one's life, nor is it practicing religious rites, even the sacraments, but it is a turning to God Himself as we meet Him in Christ, to identify with Him as Savior, Lord, as our Redeemer and Master. To be converted is to take our place in humble relationship with the Master. He thereby changes us from being self-centered to being Christ-centered. The one who humbles himself as a little child, the opposite of the disciple's prideful thinking, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Someone said someone has accurately defined humility as that grace that, when you know you have it, you've lost it. If you find somebody that's proud of their humility, you know, they've lost it. It has been well said, true humility is not thinking meanly of oneself. It is simply not thinking of oneself at all. And I usually quote that differently. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. But even at the Last Supper, in Luke 22, I mean, it's the night of Jesus' betrayal, the disciples were still disputing about who among them would be the greatest. It was a lesson they did not really learn until after the resurrection. One said he spoke of his abasement, they thought of their own advancement, and that at the same time. Anyone who receives one of these, who humbles themselves, one who has become as a little child, receives Jesus. They are his children, his brothers, and his sisters. Someone said, here the Lord Jesus glides us almost imperceptibly from the subject of a natural child to a spiritual child. Whoever receives one of his humble followers in his name will be rewarded as if he had received the Lord himself. What is done for the disciple is reckoned as done for the master. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 15, we find this relational aspect of Jesus as we become little children, humbling ourselves before Him. In verse 10 it says, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. He's quoting Psalm 22:22. In verse 13, again, I will put my trust in Him, and here am I and the children whom God has given me. This is what Jesus is saying to the Father, Isaiah 8:17 and 18. Then he says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What's being said? Both these areas, he and his children, his little ones, are one. And those who receive them receive him. They recognize them as his, and they receive him for who he is. Now back in chapter 10 of Matthew, we read in verses 40 through 42, he says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Looking at verse 16 of Matthew 8, it says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. This is the only place, I think, in the Gospel of Matthew where he says, believe in me. It says it a lot in the book of Gospel of John, right? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. I never really known it before, but I was I was reading it. It seems that one of the greatest fears of a Jewish person is drowning. Maybe it's from passing through the Red Sea with the wall, you know, and it carries on through generations. But they're fearful of the water and being drowned in the water. But what he's saying here is there is a serious penalty for any who would offend his children or cause them to stumble in their faith. Such offenses will not go unpunished. Someone noted the great millstone referred to here required an animal to turn it. A smaller one could be turned by hand. It's bad enough to sin against oneself, but to cause a believer to sin is to destroy his innocence, corrupt his mind, and stain his reputation. Better to die a violent death than to trifle with another's purity. And, you know, this is a big millstone. He's not talking about, you know, the 50-pounder or whatever it might be. You know, this is there was an upper and a lower millstone, and I think the lower was the big one, and the other one would crush stuff, you know. But this one had to be pulled by a mule or donkey in order to just move it and turn it around. He said, you're better off having one of those hung around your neck and cast into the midst of the sea than to cause these offenses. What causes these problems or these offenses? Someone said pride, thinking ourselves more important than we really are. It was pride that led man into sin at the beginning, in Genesis 3:5. When Christians are living for themselves and not for others, then there is bound to be conflict and division. And it's just as we read in Philippians 2. In verses 7 through 9 in Matthew 18, Jesus says, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. The offenses spoken of here are the ones in verse 6. It is an offense which places a stumbling block in someone's way, causing them to sin or putting an obstacle in the way of faith in Jesus. We've seen that there are certain offenses that must stand. They are the truth of God, the Word of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. If people are offended at these, we cannot make them go away or say that they are unimportant. They are essential. In Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, Paul asks, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. This is what the word offense is. It's a stumbling stone. And it's written, verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is an interesting quotation in Scripture because Paul combines two passages from Isaiah, and he puts them together here. Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8:14. One is about the stone that's laid in Zion, and whoever believes on him not be put to shame. The other one is about the rock of offense. And so Paul puts them together. Peter also speaks of this, and he separates them out. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And in between the two, Peter quotes Psalm 118:22. And he says this in 1 Peter 2:6, therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, and this is Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And you remember Jesus quoting this to his enemies. Haven't you ever read this? And then back to Isaiah in verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So Jesus is a stumbling block, an offense to the one who does not believe, a rock of offense, the offense of which cannot be changed. One must not be offended by the cross of Christ if one is to be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24, we read about the importance of the crucifixion. In verse 18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And this is Isaiah also, Isaiah 29:14. He says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the Jews who expected a conquering king, the cross became a stumbling block or a rock of offense. Jesus was despised and rejected. To the Greeks, as Gentiles, the cross was foolishness, also essentially an offense to their wisdom and intellect. One must receive the truth of God with a childlike faith if one is to be saved." But what we read in verses 7 through 9 is not this offense, not Christ crucified, not the cornerstone that is a stumbling block. These offenses are not those that God has established by his unchangeable truth or his impeccable actions. These that are being spoken of in verse 6 of chapter 18 are the offenses caused by man to man, words, thoughts, and actions that cause offense and separation. Offenses caused by carnality, pride, or selfishness. These offenses cause most of the trouble in the world and often great trouble in the church. As Jesus says, "Woe to the world because of offenses." And then he says, offenses must come. They're inevitable. They're going to happen, but woe to the one by whom they come. Offenses are a consequence of the fallen condition of mankind, and to a degree they are inevitable. They will not cease completely until the new heavens and the new earth are created. But woe to the one by whom the offenses come. The penalty can be unbearable. Someone pointed out the first woe is a lamentation, woe to the world because of the offenses. The second one is a condemnation, woe to the one who causes the offense. Jesus said problems in the world are inevitable, but if people are being derailed in their faith because of your cynicism and unbelief, woe unto you. Jesus repeats the warning that he gave in Matthew 5:29 and 30 about your bodily parts causing you to sin. A person would be better off cutting off hands or feet or plucking out eyes than to be cast into the everlasting fire of hell whole. If our problem was hands, feet, or eyes, this would be a most reasonable solution. Of course, that is not mankind's problem. A much more radical surgery is required, open heart, spiritual open heart surgery, cutting away the heart of stone and in its place transplanting a heart of flesh. Someone noted, to keep from offending, radical changes are often necessary. These are changes that only the Lord can bring about, and so we must seek him for a change of heart. He's the only one who can do it. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, Ezekiel's talking about something which is the new covenant, but he doesn't use that language. It's in verse 25, and this is about the regathering of Israel in the land, and followed by the valley of dry bones. He says, "Then I will sprinkle water on you, and you shall be clean." This is verse 25. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my commandments and do them. Jesus uses this extremely radical example to once again say how imperative it is that we seek to avoid offenses or seek to make correction and seek forgiveness, which Jesus will talk about later in chapter 18. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, this statement is made. It says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." That's the radical state that we need to be in, if so, that we need to even shed our blood and, you know, sweat great drops of blood, be persecuted, rather than sin cause an offense. There is an eternal kingdom of heaven to gain and an eternal hell to shun. Paul also writes in Romans 14 concerning offenses within the body of Christ in verses 12 and 13. In Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, the whole chapter you can benefit from in this regard. But in Romans 14, 12 and 13, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Over in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 13, speaking of eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and Paul says, well, that's idols nothing. It's not that in itself, but you could cause somebody to stumble. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Liberty in Jesus is good. It's great. But we must use our freedom in serving God and not in indulging ourselves in ways that are offensive to others or even in mistreating others. In Galatians 5, 13 through 16, Paul writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." There's the answer, the solution to not having these problems and these issues. Walk in the Spirit. You can fight against the flesh. You won't win. But if you employ the Holy Spirit and you walk in the Spirit, then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. They're like mutually exclusive. If you're walking in the Spirit, you can't be walking in the flesh at the same time. If you're walking in the flesh, you're not going to be walking in the Spirit. So, being filled with the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit, is the answer to not having a millstone hung around your neck, being cast into the depths of the sea.